Father, we come again tonight to this place to reach out for that which the Spirit of God may give us, expecting His touch in spite of the vessel. In Christ's name, amen. Now what I'm going to do is round off this section in chapter 9, because I don't want to take too long on it. It's got enough in it to stand a whole series, but I don't want to do that because I want to just move on through. And we've had numbers of items here that are characteristics of Christ, but all of these things, no matter how marvelous, magnificent, are of no real consequence to us unless there's some practical interaction with ourselves. There's a class of philosophers called the deists, people who believe in God. It's basically an English, or it started in England. The deists were ones who believed that God created the universe and then just let it run itself. It's on its own now, and he's taken his hand off of it. And that's the way they account for the various inconsistencies and so forth, and the tragedies and catastrophes of the universe, or the world at least. So the deists believe God made it and let it go. Well, we wouldn't be studying this book tonight if we believed that, because we would just feel like God was more or less out of touch with us or beyond our reach. But all the impact of the Scripture puts us in a position where we are in touch with God. He is in touch with us. And He has graced us and this little tiny world ball with all of His magnificence and revealed Himself to us and lavished His hand of creativity upon us. So we are indeed the object of His care and interest and His purposes and plans. And everything in the Scripture points to the fact that we are special beings. Scripture gives us no indication that there are alien beings. Normally, the whole concept of the alien, the UFO, the science fiction stuff, invariably brings everything out as grotesque. You know, the little man and the little green men and all this kind of thing that people see in their visions or nightmares or dreams or whatever. Now, if it should turn out that there are indeed these creatures and these vessels, I'm not going to panic over it. In other words, I'm not going to fall apart. I don't think that if God is making beings, I don't think He's going to make grotesque beings. We are made in His image. If we are beings made in the image of God, which the Bible tells us, although not so technically physical in image, with a reasonable relationship physically. But anyway, if we're made in the image of God, any other creature not made in the image of God would be less than we are. And the idea, it really is sort of a subtle blame America first kind of concept, in the sense that everything that comes to us, everything else outside of our little country, is great and we're terrible. These are all marvelous beings that are coming to show us love and grace and how to put our world together, and we're all just dummies. But there are a lot of dummies in the world, I have to say that, but not everybody's bright. But generally speaking, the effort all over the world, in all echelons, is to put us down, put human beings down, put God's creatures down, to put an onus on whatever we do in this world. Everything we do is terrible. And the church does that, and the world does it. So what I say to you is we are marvelous beings. We make our mistakes, but we are created in the image of God. I do not see in the Scripture anywhere any idea that we are just little misfits and that God's real world is out there. His real people are out in the alien areas of space, and we're the low ones on the totem pole. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. I think we are a focus of God. We are beings who will, according to the Scripture, one day function along with God in a certain amount of eternal rulership or royalty or whatever. Well, now in this chapter 9, in verse 7, after this discussion of the attributes of Christ, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And now, first of all, there shall be no end does not talk mean time, but boundaries. There are no limits, no boundaries to his kingdom. And, you know, we've talked a lot about this matter of space, and I just have to say to you that God inhabits limitless space, but that's something we humans find difficult to handle, because we're space-time people. And as I've said to you before, I think it's really a valid point. Since the very first word in the Bible has to do with beginnings, Bereshith and beginning, it also has to do with time. The Bible starts with a time-space concept. And not only time in the beginning, Bereshith, but also space. Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim v'eth ha'aretz. God created heaven and the earth. Well, the moment you speak of heaven and earth, you're talking about a spatial factor. You begin in the Bible, right off at the very outset, with a space-time world. For us to try to speculate as to what took place prior to that word Bereshith is an exercise in futility, because we don't know. We can't handle timelessness or spacelessness in this present state. So we just have to let it float. And a lot of things about God, we just have to let them float and not try to nail them down or pin them down. I've said in other places, maybe here, I don't remember, I've said that the great problem of the Western world, the Occidental, is that everything has to be nailed down. Everything has to be tied together, organized, integrated, and so forth. Whereas in the Eastern world, a lot of factors of life and nature and so forth, and even the deity, that they just let float. They don't try to nail it down or make it all fit, because we can't make it fit. I have used the analogy before, looking at the eaves of a house and not being able to see the peak of the roof. Because you've got two sides of an angle. It's like a triangle that is cut off. You have two legs of the triangle, but you're not able to see the apex, the top. So you can see the eaves on all sides, but you can't see where they join together in certain cases. And that's the way it is with our knowledge of God. We may have a couple of different opposite poles here, but we don't see where they join together ultimately. So we just have to hold them in as opposites. We have to hold seeming opposites. Someone has said, truth is a harmonization of seeming opposites. Well, I'd have to say, ultimately, truth brings all the loose ends together, but we're not ready for that yet. We don't know these things. You can only come together in infinity in a way, actually. The things about God, we have to more or less just leave to the spirit realm and trust that the reality of God in our spirits, which is the spirit deity, the reality of God in our spirits carries the day for us, even if our brains do not always pick it up. See? Our nourishment is in the spirit. We know God exists. We know he's in us. We know he's a God of love, but we know he's also a God of justice. We know that he's a God of mercy, but a God of judgment. See? We have two different concepts, or two many, many different concepts, of course, but two opposite poles of attitude about God. Now, the place we come to rest, however, is in John 3, where he says Christ came not to condemn the world, but to save it. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And we're not here being condemned for our plight, but offered a way of escape from it. All right, so now we have a kingdom established here, which has no frontiers, no boundaries to it, but it is on the throne of David. Now you see, Jesus came or Christ projected himself, we should say, into this world as a human person, as Jesus, and born to the house of David through the lineage of Joseph. So Jesus was rightful heir to the throne of David. And David becomes an eternal point here, because he said there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Now the word judgment in Hebrew, mishpat, has the idea of equity in it. A judge not as one necessarily condemning, but in the sense of the judges of the Old Testament who were rulers. He's establishing his throne in judgments, that is, in equity, and in rulership and in equity. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is, the energy, perhaps, is a better word. Zeal, problem with zeal is that it's a human word, and we are accommodating the human language, or what we call anthropomorphisms, human emotions and attitudes, when we talk about God in those terms. For example, if we say God is a God of zeal, or if God loves, or God hates in some respects, these various things God hates, using the word in a moderate form. But anyway, things are ascribed to God that are human emotions, like zeal. And we don't see God as having excitement over anything, but zeal really means the energy of God thrust forth to accomplish his purposes. Now, when we speak of the jealousy of God, we're not talking about God sulking in a corner because his people have gone off to somebody else. Jealousy simply means that he is deeply committed to the rescue of the race, and it is a distortion of his purposes when his people go off to someone else, to some other god, to serve some other god. He's not feeling blue about it. He's not singing the blues. He's concerned about there's no other way that they can get help. And if they go to the false gods, they're doomed. Because the gods which have eyes but see not, and ears but hear not, so forth, will never help them. And that's the sense in which God is jealous, and not in the sense of human emotion. But we accommodate the human psyche by using those terms. God as the eternal spirit functions apart from bodily actions or mental attitudes. He's beyond that. He functions in the essence of reality and truth. He sees things as they are. By the same token, when we think in terms of conversions, a lot of people think that, or have expressed the fact that, if you're really saved, you're going to feel something. Many, many people have gone down that road. I've heard people say, I don't trust dry-eyed conversions and so forth. So they feel that any genuine conversion or any genuine touch of the Holy Spirit is going to elicit emotional reactions if it's genuine. And that is just a lot of baloney. I'm not saying that about what the Bible says. I'm saying about what the people say. The Bible never talks about that. Never gives us that kind of formulation. The truth of the matter is that people respond to God in terms of their human psyche. Thus, if you are an emotional type of person, if you tend toward sensitivities of that kind, emotional expressions, you may respond to the truth, may respond to God's help with some kind of emotion. Some people will rejoice and become ecstatic, and some people will cry, and a lot of reaction, a lot of ways that people react to truth. It is not true, however, that God gives emotions. He gives the truth, Our human psyche reacts in emotion. There's nothing good or bad about it. It just is. If you like what happens and you want to get happy about it and rejoice, that's fine. If you receive it in the same way that you would receive some other knowledge of truth, then that's up to you. That's the way, you know, that's the way you receive things. So some people would, if they received a letter from an attorney saying they had inherited $100,000 or $1 million, would jump up and down and clap their hands and call everybody and have a party and all the rest of it, you see. Some other would say, gee, that's nice, we'll use it to pay off the mortgage or something, and that'd be the end of it, see. There are people like that. I know a few. And they're either really very high and never very low. They just are. They just chug along. There's nothing either admirable or unadmirable about emotional reactions to the truth. So just understand, the Holy Spirit does not come with emotional gifts. He comes with truth, and the psyche reacts in terms of its own psyche. A lot of times someone will say, well, since he became converted, he changed, and now he's a very happy, ebullient type of person. And I would have to say, no, he didn't change. His true personality just was released by the getting rid of some of his old notions and getting some of his mistakes corrected and so forth, and coming to a place of peace about God can bring a great deal of relief to a person who's been anxious about that. But there are lots of people that have never had any kind of a really emotional reaction to the truth. I wanted to make that very clear thing to you, because God deals with truth and not with emotion. But there's nothing wrong with emotion. Just let me make that clear to you. It is just as distressing to a person who's not emotionally oriented to be told that unless they have some emotional reaction, they haven't really gotten the Spirit. Just as distressing is for somebody who is very emotional to be told that they can't have emotional reactions, you see. Both are off base. As far as the emotions are concerned, the most significant thing about your relationship to Christ is the lack of necessity of emotions about it, you see. You have within you a quality of spirit that allows you to function at peace. So you go through the day, I would dare say all of you, with the exception of certain periods of depression or whatever, certain responses to earthly frustrations and problems, but you deal with those on one level, a fleshly level, and you may feel depressed or you may feel exhilarated, but on the other level, there is a steady stream of peace about God. You don't go out and look at the stars and have a panic attack because you don't know what's going to happen to the world. You more or less see nature around you as a friendly, in a way, a friendly thing, rather than, even though you recognize certain catastrophic activities, but you don't expect the world to suddenly just split apart and swallow up all the population. The Bible says God is not going to ever destroy the earth by flood or by fire. And you can go about dealing with your frustrations and having your fits without dragging your relationship to Christ into it. See what I'm saying? You're free to be whatever you are as a person, in your flesh, in your emotions. And you can feel happy or sad, or you can cry, or you can laugh, whatever. But underneath all of this runs a steady stream of peace, or a steady stream of tranquility as regards the issue of God. You assume He's there. You may have some doubts. Nothing wrong with a few doubts. About what He is or who He is or whether He's interested in you or not. A lot of people go through that. You don't know whether God cares for them or not. And I have to say to you, as long as they ask the question, it's obvious that He does, because if He didn't care about them, they wouldn't care about Him. So the moment they ask the question, does God really care? They've already answered the question. Just like people who come and they wonder if they've committed the unpardonable sin. And I have to say to them, well, as long as you care, obviously you haven't. If you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care anymore. You'd be cut off. There's only one way that you can ever think about Christ or really relate to Him, and that's by the action of the Spirit within you. Now, that is the kingdom, the Spirit kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom, of which there is no frontier, there are no boundaries, it's limitless and endless. Well, that gives us a tie here to what God's interest in this whole cosmos is. His interest is enough that He devises this entire redemptive plan, presents Himself to us, or manifests Himself to us in the form of Jesus, who walked on the earth, became one of us, participated in our lives, and bore the brunt of what we are. He didn't set up a little villa on Mount Gerizim or something and then look down on humanity and maybe come down for a visit now and then and sit up there in his little castle and let the world go by. He actually participated in it. Sometimes in the process of training, so forth, young seminary students will want to do a stint on Main Street or in the Skid Row, and so they'll put on old clothes and go down and live for a week at the mission or something, and I don't mean our mission, at the Union Rescue Mission. They put on old clothes and live with the mission, all right, but for other reasons. But anyway, they'll do that for a week and mingle with the Skid Row people and think they're really experiencing Skid Row. There's not any way in all the world they're really experiencing Skid Row because they've got an out over here. They can be out in a very short period of time, and they're not trapped in that. Reminds me of a certain mayor, I don't like to mention any names, a certain mayor in a certain city decided to take an apartment in the lower, I think it's east side of Chicago or south side, east side, in the tenements to show that she's one of them. Man, it was no bigger joke in all the city's government than that, because she kept maintaining, this official figure maintained a luxury apartment and as usual, and went down there to slum a little bit, and it was a joke. Everybody knew that it was a joke. I mean, everybody knew that it was just a staging thing, as an act, because how could she ever really know what it meant to live in a ghetto unless she were permanently there and trapped there? That's the whole thing. Anybody can live for a week in unhappy circumstances, or a month, or 6 months, but to be trapped there, that's where the feeling comes in. So, you see, Jesus experienced the earth. He didn't put on an act. He really hungered. He really thirsted. He really felt the pain of the cross. And he really felt the separation from God. I've said in some meeting that some of the words that he spoke on the cross were quotations from Psalm 22, but he wasn't staging it. He wasn't up there saying, of course, I don't feel anything because I'm God, but I'll quote this psalm to satisfy the prophets. He wasn't saying it. He really felt these things. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not just giving the lines. And one might ask, how could God ever forsake God? Well, it wasn't that God ever forsook him, but that he felt forsaken in the flesh. The Spirit never was apart from God. Just like with us. Our spirits are eternally with Christ, but we feel a lot of things. Among them, we feel a separation from God. We feel alienated from time to time as humans. And we wonder if God is still with us. Well, Jesus actually felt that. And he also said at times about his knowledge that there were things he knew that he only knew because God chose to reveal it to him. He says, "This knows no man, not even the Son, but the one to whom God has revealed it." So again, Jesus was like us in that respect, that we know some things because God gives us some insights. A lot of things that most of what we know, we have to garner from our studies and acquiring knowledge and experience and so forth. And so it says of Jesus that he grew in stature. Not necessarily size, but in stature and in favor with God and man. There were things Jesus acquired. The Pharisees said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" See, you know, to the Pharisees, the only true knowledge was rabbinic knowledge, knowledge of the scriptures, the Old Testament. Like in ancient China, where the whole of the university system was based on Confucius, and someone who didn't know Confucius was regarded as simply ignorant. And that's why later, regarding the disciples, they beheld that they were ignorant men. Well, they didn't mean they were dummies. They just meant as far as the technical knowledge of the law, the Mosaic law was concerned, they were ignorant. They had not been trained. So these Pharisees said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" But the point is, he had learned. Jesus learned from many different sources, and I think there was some schooling in it, although that's not brought out in the gospel text, but there's a lot of tradition there. But he had some schooling and the rabbinic knowledge, but not the accepted rabbinic school. It's like some of you fellows are gaining knowledge in Harvester Tech, but it's not accredited by the Western Crediting Association. But there will be a lot of people who say, "How do these young men know something, being ignorant men, you know?" because they haven't got a degree from Harvard or MIT or something. I went into all that to say to you that Jesus actually lived out for 30-some years an earthly existence and felt all the pains, the rejections, the distresses, the depressions that human beings feel. And in the end, he was rejected and crucified by the very people that he had come to help. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. So Jesus comes with all of these feelings. Now this leads us into, and I'm going to just drop the matter there of Isaiah 9 and go on to Isaiah 11. That leads us into these first verses of Isaiah 11. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Now we'll deal with that chapter in greater depth, but let me point out the following. There are actually seven items here with the word Spirit. If you account as an overall designation, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." If you accept that as one, then the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I'm going to tie that into Ephesians chapter 1 later on. But right now, I want to make this observation that we have here seven spirits. And Revelation speaks of the seven spirits of God. That's a very interesting passage, where people generally assume the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and that's the main designation, the Holy Spirit. But there are many spirits, and the obvious point here is that God projects himself in many ways. And just as one may be possessed of an unclean spirit if one is not a Christian, so one is possessed of a spirit of wisdom or spirit of knowledge. These various spirits are projections of the deity, of God, projections of God to us so that we understand these things. Now maybe just, we'll just dip into this. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 15, "Wherefore also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant unto you," that's a better way to translate that, "may grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Here's wisdom and revelation. Now remember that word wisdom we talked about once before. It doesn't mean wisdom in the sense of doing wise things. It's wisdom in the sense of the knowledge of the life of the universe. Not precise astronomical knowledge, but the sense of what's going on in the universe would be there. But then he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and so forth. We'll go down through that, but as you see it, you'll find that there are seven items there that comport with the seven items in Isaiah that reflect the fact that the Spirit of God coming into us through Christ brings to us the same of enlightenment and so forth, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord, reverence for him, and so forth. But the main thrust here tonight is that God has penetrated, has entered, and permeated the world that he created of human beings created in his image. We participate with him. We are possessors of his spirits and therefore of his qualities in a limited sense. And our lives are secure. And that is a marvelous thing when you think of all that's out there in that great trackless universe. You just have never been able even to begin to track it, to determine its extent and so forth. But we are secure as spirits of God, or as those touched with the Spirit of God. In a sense, we are spirits of God because we are possessed of his Spirit and we are manifestations of him. So don't ever think of yourself as small any more than you would think of a ray of the sun being small. You see the rays of sunlight coming into your window, for example, in the morning on the days when the clouds have receded. You see these rays coming in, and you don't think to yourself, "My, what a tiny little piece of sunshine." No, you see it as part of the sun, the whole thing. You don't isolate it. And just so, you see, we are equally a part of God as spirits of his that are in the world. And then we quote John in his first epistle, "As he is," Jesus is, "so are we in this world." We're just like that. Not exemplary in our conduct as Jesus was, but possessors of the Spirit of God as Jesus did. Well, I think we'll stop at that. Have a prayer. Father, we ask you to give us understanding beyond our own human capacities to sense what we're talking about here, that the Spirit will make it alive in our spirits beyond the capacity of the speaker. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.